Father, that those truths that we just sang are so amazing to consider. That Jesus has paid it all. And as a result of him paying for it all, truly, all to him we owe. And so, Lord, as we have an opportunity to worship you through the preaching of your word, through the hearing of your word this morning, we pray that you would glorify yourself and that you would magnify yourself in our hearts and in our minds so that we would love you more. So we pray, Lord, in thanks. It's your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you here on this beautiful Sunday morning. I hope that you all had a wonderful opportunity, a wonderful Thanksgiving to be with your friends and to be with your family, and if not, hopefully a church family. And that you were able to enjoy this holiday that is reminding us to give thanks. Right? And of course, we don't just give thanks generically, but we want to give thanks to our Lord. And this morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And so if you do have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Due to the length of the passage this morning, I'm going to read our text in the sermon, but this is a text that helps us remind ourselves why we love Christ, right? Why we give thanks to Christ. So let's pray one more time and ask the Lord for his blessing, and then we will read what his word has to say. Father, we're grateful for your word. We know that through it, we get to know who you are. And so we pray that you would help us to see more of who you are, to see you in your beauty, to see the King, in your beauty, and that we might worship you with all that we have as a result. We pray that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word this morning, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, when life gets hard, we are often tempted to want to give up. Right? And it can be easy for us to want to go back to what is comfortable, right? And to go back to what is safe. Right? For some of us, what is comfortable or safe is being with our families, right? Trying to find something that is familiar. For others of us, being comfortable or safe could mean finding the path of least resistance, right? Avoiding conflict. For others, being comfortable or safe could simply just be leaving our problems behind and hoping that a fresh start, perhaps somewhere else, may fix things. Whatever the case may be, there is always a natural tendency within ourselves to protect ourselves. And this desire to protect ourselves is understandable because, after all, most people, generally speaking, don't run towards that which is uncomfortable. Right? Most people don't run towards danger. And for the original audience of the book of Hebrews, anti-Christian feelings were rising. And there was a great potential for persecution to affect those who identified themselves as Christians from the Roman government. However, those believers who were of Jewish background could find comfort and protection if they returned to their Jewish roots. And instead of identifying as Christians, they identified themselves as Jewish. Right? And the reason why they were able to receive such protection was because Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman government. It was an officially recognized religion within the Roman government. So, as you can imagine, for these believers, the temptation to run back to Judaism where family, community, familiarity, and comfort were was very, very strong. And the author of Hebrews wrote, therefore, to remind these Jewish believers of the superiority of Christ and why they should persevere in the faith, even if perseverance might cost them dearly. And in our chapter today, the author of Hebrews, he wraps up his explanation, which is what he's basically been doing for us since chapter 4, for why Jesus Christ has a greater ministry than that of the old system and why believers should hold fast to him. And so in our study this morning, we are going to observe four reasons why Jesus' sacrifice encourages believers to cling to Christ. The first reason is that the former sacrifices were inadequate. The second reason is that Jesus was a righteous sacrifice. The third reason is that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. And the fourth reason is that the Holy Spirit provides confirming testimony. Now, you don't have to rush to get all of this written down, because also in your bulletins there is a handout if you wish to follow along with the sermon this morning. But let's examine the first reason why Jesus' sacrifice encourages believers to cling to Christ. That is that the former sacrifices were inadequate. The former sacrifices were inadequate. Verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. As we said in our introduction, the temptation to return to Judaism for Jewish believers may have been strong because it was a protected religion, but the temptation was also strong for them because, well, the form of worship was familiar, right? It's something that they've known since their childhood. So not only would they escape potential persecution by returning to Judaism, but for a people used to demonstrating their love for God through the sacrificial system, these sacrifices would represent something comforting. It would represent something familiar. But the author of Hebrews, he tells his audience, you can't go back to the sacrifices as outlined in the law. If you know what God has done for you through Christ, there is no way you should go back. You see, the law was never meant to be God's end-all plan. It was meant to point to the reality of something better, something real. Right? If you were to think about our shadows do not represent us. Right, if someone were to step on our shadow, we wouldn't scream out in pain and say, ow, my shadow. Right, our shadows are only representing who we are relative to where the sun is. The law is a shadow of what is real, right, of what God has intended for people to experience later. Right. The law was not the very same thing as God's ultimate plan to save mankind. Though it was perfect in its ability to help people understand who God is and what it looks like to please him, the law could never actually make people holy before God. Right? And this was evident in the fact that these sacrifices were offered continually year by year, but still, right, despite the fact that these sacrifices were being offered year by year, the people were not made perfect. They were not made perfect. So logically, right, you would think, verse 2, that they would end. Because verse 2 says this, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the author, he's proving that the law was not able to perfect people by pointing to the repetition of the sacrifices, right? Because if the sacrifices are able to make people perfect, well, you would think, right, that you have groups of people getting perfected every single time the sacrifices were offered, and eventually you work your way through the whole nation and everyone's perfect. Right? You would think, logically, if that was supposed to happen, right, if you were supposed to be perfected by the sacrifices, that once you know, let's say once the offering for second service is done, all of you are perfect. Right? And then, well, bring in first service because they need to hear it again. Right? And then all of them are perfect. Right? Because most of them are asleep. Anyways, right? You would think logically that they would all be perfect. But the fact remains, they were not. Right? They were not. The fact that these sacrifices continue, verse 3, is meant to be a reminder for the people that they were still sinful. With every single sacrifice offered, the people should remember that the reason why they have to continue to offer the same sacrifices year after year is because sin remains. It's because they are still sinful. And if they wish to continue to have a relationship with Holy God, then they had to continue to offer the sacrifices. After all, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that those sacrifices never actually forgave people of sin? You see, the law was able to perfectly point people to the fact that they were sinners. The law was able to perfectly point people to how they might temporarily be right with God, but it could never make anyone perfect because it wasn't designed to do that. It had failure built into it. The law had failure built into it, just like how our cars and major appliances, they're eventually built to fail. Right? You drive that new car off the lot, and immediately it depreciates in value. Right? And none of you are going to drive the same car 40 years from now because eventually at some point, something will fail. Right? And the cost of trying to maintain your car will or repair your car will exceed the value of your car. And so you buy a new one. The manufacturers of cars, they purposefully design cars to fail at some point. The law is very similar in that way. It was perfect in that it shows us who God is, it shows us how we can be holy, but it shows you that this is not it. This is not how it's supposed to be. Right? And, you know, even the fact that that God gave the people rules for sacrifices so that they could have a relationship with him, that itself is a reminder that the only way right, the only way that they could have a relationship with him is all by his doing. Right? It's all by his doing. If he had not given them those sacrifices, they would still be stuck in their sins. Right, their sins wouldn't even be covered. There'd be no way that they could have a relationship with him. But because of God's grace, he provided a way for them to have that temporary cover of their sins. But it was only temporary. Right? It was never meant to last. And so if failure was built into the law, as demonstrated by these continual sacrifices, then they need something better. They need something more to actually deal with all their sins. And so for the original audience, those who were tempted to return to Judaism, the thought is this: why would you return to the system where you must continually cover up your sins? Those sacrifices are inadequate. They can never and will never save you from sin or make you perfect. If you belong to Christ, you no longer need those sacrifices because he paid it all. So instead of abandoning Christ and returning to what is familiar, cling to Christ. Right? That was what the author was trying to get the original audience to hear and to understand. And for us, you know, we are not necessarily tempted to return to Judaism, but there are things that try and take our attention away from Christ in our life, right? There are things that pull us away from Christ, right? That tempt us to think that following after Christ, it's just not worth it anymore. Right, because these other things, they're more important. My life, my 5-year plan, my eventual retirement plan, Right? Those things are the things that, you know, they're not necessarily bad things, but they can be things that pull our attention away from Christ. There are also things in this life that try to push us away from Christ too. Right? If you knew in your workplaces that you would be persecuted, that your personal safety would be at stake just because you call yourself a Christian, would you not be tempted to push yourself away from Christ? Right? There is push and pull in all of our lives. We can be tempted to abandon Christ in a heartbeat. But what would we replace him with in this life if everything else is inadequate? Right? Cling to Christ because nothing else is worth it. How do we know this? Well, there's a second reason why Jesus' sacrifice encourages believers to cling to Christ, and that is because Jesus was a righteous sacrifice. Jesus was a righteous sacrifice. Verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Well, why was it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? It's because, if you know animals, they have no inherent righteousness of their own. Right? They're just animals. Right? And so because they have no inherent righteousness of their own, they can't necessarily die for you and cover all your sins perfectly. Right? And they can't transfer righteousness to you because they have no righteousness in and of themselves. So their blood, right, their sacrifice, it was just a temporary covering for sin. It was a temporary payment. It's like paying the very minimum in your credit card bill and never actually paying off your full balance, right? And if you just keep paying minimums all the time, you're still in debt, right? That's essentially what the sacrifices of the animals were. Only paying your minimums, never paying off your balance. Right? You're still in debt. So there needed to be a sacrifice that can actually wipe away sins permanently and not only bring the balance to zero, but to credit righteousness into the account. Sacrifices and offerings in and of themselves are not what please God. Right, this is something that King Saul learned in 1 Samuel 15 when he disobeyed God. Right, if you remember the story of 1 Samuel 15, or if you don't remember the story of 1 Samuel 15, right, God told Saul that he was to be his instrument of judgment against this people named the Amalekites. Because when they left Egypt in the Exodus, the Amalekites, looking at this huge traveling band of Israelites leaving Egypt, they thought, hey, we could just wipe these guys out right here, right now, because they're defenseless. They're a bunch of slaves leaving the land. Let's just kill them now. And so God, in an act of judgment against the Amalekites for that wickedness, he says, King Saul, you need to go wipe them out. Right? It is my wrath against them for their sin against me and against you. You need to wipe out everything. And Saul didn't do it. He stopped short of destroying everyone and everything that God told him to destroy, right? And when confronted by it, he's just like, well, I mean, look, we have all these perfectly good animals here, and aren't we supposed to offer sacrifices to God? And so if I got this perfectly good goat, if I got this perfectly good bull right here, isn't it the holy thing to do to offer that up to God? Right? Why wouldn't I do that, right? So, you know, some people from the outside, they might look at Saul and they'll say, wow, Saul, you're really holy. And Samuel's like, what are you doing, Saul? What are you doing? And he rebukes him in 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23. And as he's rebuking them, he says that obeying God is better than sacrifice. Yes, God put the sacrificial system into place, but obeying God is way more important than going through the outward forms of worship. The act of rebelling against God, says in verse 23, is the same thing as worshiping other gods. Right? It's the same thing as divination. Refusing to obey God is the same thing as wickedness and idolatry. And so Saul, though he had the outward forms of obedience and worship, he was wrong. He didn't obey God from the heart, and so he was guilty of idolatry. He was guilty of sin. Now, King David, he learns from his predecessor's mistakes. He understood this, which is why he recognized that God does not delight in sacrifices and offerings so much as he delights in people obeying God and doing his will, which is what we read in Psalm 40. Now, by the way, the author of Hebrews, he picks up on David's recognition that God doesn't delight in the mere giving of sacrifices and offerings, which is why he does quote Psalm 40 in verses 5 through 7 of Hebrews 10. Now, there's a lot that can be said here about the author's use of Psalm 40 here in Hebrews, but there is no time for me to prove it all to you and to show you how cool it is, but we're just going to have to, because of time, so we're just going to have to deal with the summary. Now, due to the inadequacies of the sacrifices in the law, whether they be general sacrifices for fellowship or the specific sacrifices that pay for sin, right, unintentional sin at that, these sacrifices were not good enough to save people from their sins. Right? After all, even after someone had their sins covered and paid for, all it would take is one slip up shortly after, and the sinner would need to have that sin covered as well, right? That sin paid for as well. You think about it, right? For us, how easy is it for us to be selfish? Right? How easy is it for us to be impatient? Right? Someone does something that you don't prefer and you begin to get a little irritated, right? And you kind of tense up a little bit. You start gritting your teeth because you don't really like them and you don't really want to talk to them. They're wasting your time. You've got things to do. You've got places to be. One slip up. One crossword. One impatient thought. One expression of your annoyance and your hatred. And you have need for your sin to be paid for again. That's the system that they were in. You offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And with every sin, you owe more. With every sin, you owe more. And so there was a need for a better sacrifice that actually provided righteousness to people. Right? There needed to be someone who could come in and not only live a life that was truly righteous before God, but would be able to transfer that righteousness to other people as well. Right? Because it would do us no good if there was one singular person in all of human history who was righteous, but then when he died, he only paid for his own sins. Right? Then that means the rest of us are on the outside looking in, saying, like, well, we're still in trouble. That's not helpful. Right? And that's not going to be helpful. So we need someone like that, but this is not even true of someone during the time of King David when he wrote Psalm 40. Right? And we understand that David was a righteous man, right? None of us would say he's not. Yes, he has his shortcomings. Yes, he has his own personal sins, but he was considered a righteous man, right? We would say that he is a man after God's own heart, right? Because the scriptures say that he was a man after God's own heart. So we can still respect him as God's anointed, but we're not going to pretend like David was sinless either, right? That he did no wrong. We understand that he was full of sin, that he was a flawed individual, and so we'll recognize the good, but we'll also recognize the bad. We're not going to sugarcoat it. But he's not going to be the guy, right? He's not going to be the guy who saves us. But we do know that one of his descendants, Jesus, right, was in fact righteous. And his righteousness was even greater than any other person's because his was sinless. Right? Because he was sinless. Sorry. Right? His righteousness was even greater than any other person because he himself was sinless. The law told people how they might live before him in holiness, but they could never obey it perfectly. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus, our representative, our great high priest, was one who has been tempted in all things like we are, but was without sin. He obeyed to the maximum. He obeyed to the maximum. Unlike us, who essentially crumple at even the slightest temptation, Jesus was able to be tempted to the max and come out on the other side without sin. Right, for us, you get tempted, you might say no like two times, and then boom, you're there. Right? He was tempted to the max, and he did not sin. So he knows how to get us through. Right? He knows how to get us through. And he therefore was able to live out the whole law where God's people could not. Right? He lived out that law perfectly, even though God's people could not. And what that's supposed to help them remember is that he is everything that they were supposed to be, but were not. And that is why verses 8 through 9, we get a summary of what Christ did from the author of Hebrews. Not only did Jesus recognize that God did not delight in the mere giving of sacrifices and offerings, he actually lived out what God wanted. Now, you'll notice that though there is there's some repetition here, right? You see verses 8 through 9 here on the screen, and you're like, did you have a copy and paste error, Pastor Roger? This looks like the same as verses 5 through 7. No, I did not have a copy and paste error. Although, you know, I am flawed, so that's a possibility. But no, this is verses 8 through 9, right? If you look at your print Bibles, which is, by the way, good plug for print Bibles, right? But if you look at your print Bibles, it's the same thing. Right? The author of Hebrews here is explaining what verses 5 through 7 says, and there's some distinct differences. There's some distinct differences. You'll notice that at the end of verse 8, the author of Hebrews, he reminds us that even though he's saying that God does not delight in the mere action of giving sacrifices and offerings, he's not saying that it was wrong to offer them to the Lord, because God was the one who said, these are the sacrifices that you offer. Right, so God gave the sacrifices to the people, but without the actual heart of obedience that we see modeled by Christ in verse 9, the sacrifices are not pleasing to the Lord. Because Jesus was able to fulfill the law, or because he was actually able to live according to God's will, right, to do God's will, he is able to take away the law, aka the Mosaic Covenant, aka the Old Covenant, aka the First, right? The First Covenant. He's able to take away the law, and he is able not just to take away, but also to establish the Second Covenant, which is the New Covenant. Verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made holy. And you'll notice here in verse 10 that this is in the perfect tense, right? It's in the perfect tense. It's a past action with continual effects. So you are in the state of being holy because of Christ, and you are going to continually be that way because Christ's sacrifice for you necessarily continues to transform you to be like him. Because he is everything that we are not. Because he is everything that we are not. Because he paid for and forgives every failure and allows for us to obey God, right? Or because he obeyed God, sorry. We are able to stand righteous before God. We don't stand on our own account. Right? We cannot stand on our own account. But we stand because of Christ. Or we stand righteous before God because of Christ. For those who are tempted to move away from Christ, the reminder that Christ's sacrifice was actually a righteous sacrifice is an important one. He can, and this is a blessed truth, he can actually make people righteous in his sacrifice because he himself is the very definition of righteousness. And so returning to a system where going through the motions of sacrifice will never save you or make you righteous would not be beneficial to you. it would condemn you. You may find some safe harbor from persecution for a brief moment by leaving Christ. But ultimately, at the end, if you leave Christ and you don't turn back, it just leads to judgment. You trade temporary comfort, temporary safe harbor for judgment. So don't go back. Cling to Christ. Persevere in your faith because Christ is the one who will make you secure in your salvation forever. And this brings us to the third reason why Jesus' sacrifice encourages believers to cling to Christ, and that's because Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. And we've been talking about the inadequacy of the former sacrifices and how Christ's sacrifice was actually righteous. But now the author of Hebrews shows us even more definitively how Christ's sacrifice is the better sacrifice, as he demonstrates the difference between Christ's priesthood and the priesthood of the Levites, verses 11 through 13. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. In the old system, found in the Mosaic Covenant, the priests, they stood daily in the temple offering sacrifices. Right? You have to stand. Right? If you're going to kill an animal, drain its blood, right, you have to stand to do that. The worship system requires that they're up and that they're actively sacrificing all the time. You think about that, right? They do that daily. For some of us, we're here at church at best once a week. Right? They did that daily in order to pay for sins. The worship system of Israel required that these sacrifices don't stop, that they were constantly being made. It was just a daily part of life. It was a reminder of that daily need to be forgiven of sin. Nothing really changed, though, right? Because they offered the sacrifices time and time and time and time again, but in terms of the actual hearts of the people, at least in general, it didn't really affect their hearts. In Isaiah 1, 11 through 15, God, he is upset with the leaders of Judah, and he's telling them why they're in trouble. He tells them that they offered him many sacrifices, but they did so out of habit. They were a very religious people. They had no problem offering sacrifices to God. Right? They followed the law as best they could, but their hearts were not with him. And so he rejected them and their multiple sacrifices. And look at the seriousness of how God treats just the religiousness of the leaders. He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams." And you know, there's other animals there included too, right? But when you see that, when you read that, and you hear that God has had enough, that should send chills down your spine. That God is so mad that he says to you, "I've had enough." Right? There's danger in those words. He says here, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me." Even for verse 14, "My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." God sees past our outward forms of worship. He's not impressed by your outward religiousness. Right? He knows when our hearts are not with him, when our lips might say one thing, but our hearts are far from him. And so, you know, he told this to the people of Judah, and he said, "I would rather you not. Just stop it. Just stop it. I've had enough of you." So there needs to be something better, right? Not just the outward forms of religiousness, but we need someone who can save us, right? We need someone who can actually help us have the right heart so that we can worship God like we're supposed to. Returning to Hebrews 10, 11 through 13, we see that the people of Israel, they didn't lack for priests, or they had plenty of priests, because really all that mattered was, for them anyways, was the continual offering of sacrifices. But that doesn't do anything, or you just get caught in the same ineffective cycle of sin, repent, sin, sacrifice, repent, repeat. Sin, sacrifice, repeat. Sin, sacrifice, repeat. Sin, sacrifice, repeat. There's no hope in that, right? There's no hope in that, especially if you're not truly repentant. But look at the good news that comes in with our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Unlike the priests who were stuck in this continual cycle of offering sacrifices, right? Sin, sacrifice, repeat. He offered one sacrifice. Right, let that sit for a moment. He offered one. Consider the history that we're talking about here. Since the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant, which came after the Exodus, which was around 1446 BC, the nation of Israel sacrificed animals to cover their sins before God. And there were sacrifices that were offered daily, there were sacrifices that were offered during the holidays and during the annual feasts, right? So those are a lot of sacrifices. And you guys know me, I'm not really good at math, so I'm not going to pretend like I was able to figure out how many sacrifices they offered a year, right? But that, from 1446 BC or CE, all the way to when Jesus died in 33 AD CE, that's a lot of sacrifices, right? That's a ton of sacrifices. And they could never take away sin completely. It was just like a coat of paint on something that begins to lose its varnish, right? You just paint it up, fix it up, looks good as new. And then every time you sin again, paint it up, fix it up, good as new. But because of Jesus, right, because of who he is, because of the superiority of his life, because of his sinlessness, he offered himself as a sacrifice, right? Himself, not something else, but he offered himself and he paid for sin for all time. One sacrifice. In contrast to the countless millions. One. And he did not just pay for the sins of the people who lived during his time. He paid for sins for all time. Right, so we're talking about the sins for all who believed in God before he came, all the people who believed in him when he came, and all the people who believe in him after. Right, that means you and me and every single person who believes in Jesus Christ after us. All of those sins paid for completely by Jesus Christ once. And he covered it all. Right, compare that to the sacrificial system. Was offered again and again and again and again, and nothing was taken care of. And he offered it once, and it's all done. And that is the amazing power and worth of Christ's sacrifice. Right? That's why we sing. Right? That's why our hearts are full of thankfulness, because he truly did pay it all. And when we say all, it's not just all minus all the fine print of the things that are not included in the sacrifice, right? It's all has been paid for. All has been taken care of. And as a result, unlike the other priests who constantly stand and continually offer sacrifices, Jesus sits down, or he sits down at the right hand of God because he's done. No more sacrifices needed. He's done. And this, of course, is a call back to Psalm 110. And he's, you know, still waiting. He's still waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. But he sits because verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, the idea of perfected in the book of Hebrews is not simply the idea of moral perfection. Right? That's part of it. But whenever the author of Hebrews uses the word perfected, the majority of the time, there is also with it this concept of completeness. This concept of completeness. Right? Jesus didn't need to be perfected because he was sinful and he needed to be made perfect, right? He needed to be made holy because he had sin. Right? So when we say that Jesus was perfected, it means he was made complete, right? There was a part of his mission that was not done. Now it's done. He's been perfected, right? So this idea of him perfecting often carries with it this idea of completeness. And so bringing that into the context here, in his one sacrifice, Jesus completes the job that the previous sacrifices could never complete. He makes us completely righteous, and not just for a moment in time, right? Not just a brief moment in time, but for all time. For all time, he has made us perfect, made us righteous. Because of him, we will be guaranteed to be complete before God, to be as he always intended for us to be, righteous and holy. We will be able to come before him as the high priest could. But it's even better because we've been made completely righteous, right? If you remember your Old Testament, the high priest, he could only go into the presence of God once a year. And he doesn't get to stay there, right? He doesn't get to stay there. When he made the sacrifice, he went in the veil, made the sacrifice, and he got out. We get to stay, right? Because Christ entered through the veil and he stayed, we get to stay too, right? That's what is the anchor of our faith. It's because he went through the veil. He brings us all who are in him before the presence of God. That is why, brothers and sisters, we have hope. That is why you never have to worry about him abandoning you and leaving you. Because Christ brought you through the veil. And so you never have to leave God ever. And he will never kick you out. Because Christ did it all. That is where we stand. We stand in him. That's amazing that we get to be before God in that way. Right, that we get to be in his presence, to see the king in all his beauty and never have to leave. Right, that's amazing. That's an amazing privilege that we have. But there is a small warning that we have to consider as well. Notice at the end of verse 14, this guarantee that you get to go beyond the veil, that you get to stay there because of Christ, right? It's only applied to those who are being sanctified, right? It's only applied to those who are being sanctified. In verse 10, we were told that we have been sanctified, right? That, again, is perfect tense. That is something that is important to know. Next slide, please. That is important to know because the perfect tense communicates to us that it was a past action with continual effects, right? Ongoing effects. But here in verse 14, being sanctified, that's a present tense verb. So that's something that's happening to us now. That's something that's happening to us now. Right? So like a pebble thrown into a pond, verse 10 is the initial splash as the pebble enters into the body of water. Right? Verse 14 is the ripple effect that continues outward until it reaches the shore. The ripple effect is where we're at if we are believers, right? That's what we need to keep in mind. If we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be those who have been, past perfect tense, sanctified, are we those who are continually being sanctified, right? The present tense. In other words, if you claim to be a Christian, there must be, without exception, change in your life. And this is not me making my theology come into the text. This is what the text is saying, right? Sanctified in verse 10, being sanctified in verse 14. This is in the text. If you are a believer, you must grow. You must continually become more like Jesus. You will still have your struggles. And we're not saying that you're going to be perfected now and that you'll never, ever sin ever again. Right? You'll still have your struggles, but you should still be growing. And if you're not growing, if the only major Christian thing about you is that you come to church on Sunday, then you do need to consider whether you've genuinely turned away from your sins and to faith in God. You see, He is willing to save you from your sins. The superior sacrifice of Jesus proves that definitively because it was once for all. Jesus has shown us that He can and He will bring us all the way home to God. He will bring us all the way home to God. But we have to make sure that we're in the faith, that we're not hedging bets, that we're not going back and forth, but that we are both those who have been and are being sanctified. And there is no halfway option because all of salvation depends solely and completely on Christ. Right? And if all of salvation depends completely on Christ, that's why we must cling to Him. He either brings you all the way home because you are His, or if you're not His, then you don't go home. And we liked Hebrews 9:27-28 in evangelism because we think that it proves something, right? That every person dies, and so you either die or you go to heaven. Right? And that's true. Right? Because that is the expectation, right? And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment, that's the old system. Right? When you die, you expect to be judged. But what's the new system that Christ brings in? Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Isaiah 53, by the way, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. In the new system, this is the hope that we have, that when Christ comes again, you and I, though we might die a physical death, we don't get judged. We don't get judged. We go home. We get to be in the presence of God. That is the hope that you have in this new system. In this new system, you get to go home. Do you want to go home? I want to go home. Christ brings us home. So why would you leave Him? Why would you abandon Him? Stay with Christ. Cling to Christ. This brings us to the final reason why Jesus' sacrifice encourages believers to cling to Christ, and that's because the Holy Spirit provides confirming testimony. The Holy Spirit provides confirming testimony. Verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. The author of Hebrews reminds us that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to help the human authors of Scripture know what to write. We also know this from 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Right, that men, moved by the Holy Spirit, give us the Scriptures. And this same Holy Spirit was with the prophet Jeremiah, whom the author of Hebrews quotes in Hebrews 10:15-18. Now, this particular text that is quoted is Jeremiah 31:33-34, which was God's promise of a new covenant. So what Jesus did in coming down to earth and offering Himself as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of sinful man was not something that He just decided to do one morning because He felt like it. Right? He did this because this is what God the Father wanted. And what we see here in Hebrews 10 is this is something that the Holy Spirit had a part in too. Right? Because He revealed it to Jeremiah and He said, "This is what God wants, this is what I want." That there is a new covenant. But God's plan was always to replace the old covenant with the new covenant. That's why we call it the new covenant. This new covenant puts the law of God on the hearts and minds of people. You see, our previous problem is that we did not have the law of God in our hearts and in our minds. Right? We did what we wanted to do, which is why we need to learn who God is, right? Which is why we need to have his word to understand who he is and what makes him happy, what pleases him, right? How to be holy. And think about it. Even in the Old Testament, what was their problem? That they did not have the law of God in their hearts and minds, right? They were supposed to teach each other the law, right? In their rising up and in their sitting down. Right, they even had it in their clothing, right? In the tassels that were on the clothing, in the boxes that had the law on the forehead. It was meant to be a symbol of having the law on your mind. Right, and we wanted that law to go from the mind to the heart, but that's not what they had. Right, instead of having the law of God on their hearts and minds, they had the law of me on their hearts and minds. Right, they did what they wanted. Everything that they did, right, was right in their own eyes, right? That's why they needed a king. That's why they needed government, because they did what was right in their own eyes. But even then, right, they still sinned. And so they needed something better. So God had to give them, right, a new covenant where his law would be on their hearts and minds, and that they would have those competing desires overruled. Right, overwritten, so that all that drives us is love for God. Right, love for God and love for his people. The desire to please God, right, is the desire that we all ought to have. And is one that we all can have because he's given us a heart of flesh compared to our previous dead heart of stone so that we can actually love him now. It's a result of his saving work that God promises that he will remember our lawless deeds no more. Right? Because he's done this, because he's given us the new covenant, he will remember our lawless deeds no more. This doesn't mean that God all of a sudden forgets all of the sins that we've committed in the past. Right? He doesn't get some sort of mystical amnesia just because, oh, Christ died, he rose, and everything that you've done, I forgot about. Right? It's not like if you went up to God and said, hey, God, do you remember what I did on August 13th in 94? And he's like, I have no idea what you did in August 94. It's not like he forgot. He just chooses not to hold it to your account. Right? He doesn't just forget. He just doesn't hold it to your account. It's no longer a debt that hangs over us. Right? Instead, we have the righteousness of Christ, the righteous life of Christ credited to our account so that we will forever completely be forgiven of all of our sins. Right? He doesn't say, I'll forgive you all your sins except for this particular one that really bothered me, and you're going to have to answer for that one. Right? All of it forgiven. Now, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, right? It says here in verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies. The testimony of the Holy Spirit to affirm these truths is important because of what we learn about testimonies in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 19:15, God made it clear that in order to establish a charge of wrongdoing against a person, you need to have multiple witnesses. But this isn't just for wrongdoing. It could also include just establishing a fact, right? Just to confirm facts. And so, we already have the Holy Spirit's testimony here in Hebrews 10. Previously, if you remember, if you don't, it's fine. In Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews tells us that God testified along with the angels who brought the word of God to the saints of old that Jesus' testimony of himself is true. So in other words, Jesus wasn't just some crazy guy who said that he was God and you just had to either trust him or not. He had God to back him up. And not only does he have God to back him up, he has the Holy Spirit to back him up. And if God the Father's testimony of Jesus about himself says that Jesus is who he is and his sacrifice is what it is, and the Holy Spirit confirms the very same things, then we have the greatest possible witnesses telling us that Jesus Christ is indeed the one who comes into the world to take away the sins of the world. And so, rejecting Christ and turning back to Judaism, or in our day, any other way of salvation other than Christ, is a rejection of the testimony of the entire Trinity that salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And by the way, right, that's why unbelief is such a serious thing before God. All of our other sins are serious too, but unbelief is of the highest rank of seriousness to God, because we basically say, I don't believe you, God. What you said, I don't care. It's nothing to me. All right, God is God. He's everything. He's the highest possible good that we could ever experience. And if we don't believe, if we reject him, right, it's an embracing of judgment, because his testimony is the surest. So we cannot give up on Christ. Sure, outward rituals might make us feel somewhat more spiritual. But hear me when I say, we're not chasing spiritual experiences for spiritual experiences' sake. Okay, we are not chasing spiritual experiences for spiritual experiences' sake. Do you feel good and excited to live for God after retreat? Of course, because you haven't been on your phone for a weekend, right? Because you're with believers for a weekend, because you're hearing the word of God for a weekend. So you're getting a small slice of what it would be like if we had all of our sin out, kind of like mostly out of the way, and what it would be like to worship God all the time. Right? That's why it feels good. That's why it's exciting. That's why we come back and we're like, yeah, I'm ready to live for Jesus. Right? But all it takes, you get cell phone reception, and then boom, everything's over. Right? Outward experiences are nice, but they're not everything. There are going to be times in your life where you're going to love Jesus very much, but you're not going to feel very good. Right? You're not going to feel the warm and fuzzies inside. That doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you. That means you just need to cling to Christ, right? Because again, he's everything. We cannot give up on Christ. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. God's gracious gift of faith, which allows us to receive the forgiveness of sins, means that we don't need anything else to atone for our sins. You don't need good works. You don't need the sacraments. You don't need other sacrifices. Christ did it all. And because of that, really, where else can we go? Where else can we go? He and he alone has the words of life that we so desperately need. And so when things get tough, when it is tempting to do what is comfortable and safe, rather than staying with Jesus, we must strive to cling to Jesus. Many of you here this day will not struggle with the desire to leave Jesus for Old Testament sacrifices. But would you be tempted to leave Jesus behind to escape your problems for just entertainment value? Would you be tempted to leave Jesus behind just so that your life would be a little less complicated, so that you could look just like everybody else and have a life just like everybody else and not have to deal with worship, not have to deal with sin? Just do whatever you want. Don't feel bad about it. Don't have to. No God to please. Are you willing to leave Jesus for that? I know some of you might be saying, well, that sounds pretty good. Right? But why? Why would you leave Christ just so that you could be like everybody else? Now, don't hear me wrong. I know that some of you have significant trials and hurts that I can't even begin to understand. But in Jesus, right, in Jesus, You have a God who has gone through temptation and suffering to the maximum, and he understands. He understands your hurt. He understands your pain. He understands your suffering. And in him, you stand. Right? In him, he says, I will take you all the way home. I will get you through it. You come home with me. That's what he says he will do, right? He will never lose the sheep that are in his hand, that he will never lose the ones that God gives to him. Right? And it's because he is the most sympathetic and empathetic high priest that you can ever have. We ought to continue to cling even when trials are present, even when trials are tough. And I understand that that's easy for me to say up here at the pulpit, and it's more difficult for you to live out in your own personal lives. Right? It is difficult to say cling to Jesus, but it's much more difficult to actually cling to Jesus. But what I want to remind you, what the author of Hebrews wants to remind you is we have to. This is a matter of life and death. Right? It is difficult to cling to Jesus. That's perseverance. Right? If you were to persevere through something, if you were to hold on through the obstacles, it's not a cakewalk. Right? It's not easy. But the author of Hebrews says, no, you cling to Christ because he is everything. You're either with him or you die. Right? That's the kind of desperation that we have when we cling to Christ. You know, if we know that he is the one who does everything to save us, right, that means that it's not just that initial moment of salvation, but he does everything to save us every step of the way until we make it home to him in heaven. Right? So that means every moment of our lives, every suffering, every trial, every hurt, every tear shed, right, that's in his control too. And you can be sure that you're going to get home because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit say that it is so. So we hold fast. We cling to Christ because he is truly everything. Right, we can't go back. We can't go back to the old systems of life because the former sacrifices, they don't do anything. They're inadequate. They're insufficient. They could make no one perfect. Jesus, on the other hand, was a righteous sacrifice, right? He is able to make us righteous because he was a righteous sacrifice. We are able to be perfect because of him. And not only that, but his sacrifice is completely powerful, the most powerful, because his sacrifice for sin was once for all. And as a result, we can have all the confidence that we need, despite any trials that come our way, that it is worth it to follow Christ because he is everything. He is everything. We have some discussion questions for us to consider as we close our time. And this is something you can take home with you or consider on your own or even within your own community groups. So when trials and suffering come into your life, what might you be tempted to turn to instead of towards Christ? That's question number one. Question two, even when it's difficult, what truths can help us cling to Christ even if we might not feel like it helps in the moment? Now, I've been there. I know that sometimes it's easy to say, you cling to Christ, and it'll be okay, right? And you know it's okay, but in the back of your mind, you're like, it's not okay, right? So what are some of these truths that can help us cling to Christ, even if we're thinking, that's not really helpful right now, right? But it really is. And then number three, or who has God provided in your life who can help you remember to cling to Christ when life is hard, right? God does not ask us to live the Christian life alone. He's given us the gracious provision of the church. So we don't walk alone. Right, so when we're struggling, when we're tempted to let go of Christ and to go turn towards something else, who are the people that God has placed in your life that you can turn to and you can say, you can be real with them and you can say, hey, I need help. I'm struggling to cling to Christ right now. I'm struggling to even believe that he is good. Help me. Right, who are those people that you can turn to? Just some things to consider. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for forgiveness. We're grateful for the superiority of his life and his sacrifice, and for the fact that he will be the one who will bring us all the way home. Lord, we long for that day. We long for that day when we will be home. But until that time, we pray that you would help us persevere, that you would help us remember that Jesus is everything and that we must cling to him. We're grateful, Lord, for the fact that we can have this confidence in Christ because you, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit all affirm that it is true and that it is real. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that we can cling, that we can trust. We pray that you would be honored as we continue to love you more, as we understand the greatness of all that you've done for us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.